Obviously, we're all different, and we all look at life differently. In one sense, maybe this day is no different than what it would have been 2,000 years ago, when for some people, life was unfolding in a way that was encouraging, exciting, positive. And for some, life was just full of twists and turns that made no sense. And we really are thankful for Martha. We really are. And we're very thankful for Carl. We say we believe in God, and we say we believe in the Word of God. And the truth is, both Martha and Carl lived lives that were lives that could be looked up to, even if they weren't believers, in terms of their character and their integrity. And yet it was their relationship with the Lord that motivated them, that drove them, that left the legacy that they have. And I don't know how you go from one set of emotions that are sad to a set of emotions that are very thankful, and at the same time look to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And personally, I don't know that we can accomplish that apart from God's Spirit. And so I would just ask that you would join me in a brief prayer and allow me to pray for us. And we would spend a little bit of time this morning enjoying the reality of a God who is beyond our comprehension and yet entered this world. A God became man that he might go to the cross for us and provide us the gift of eternal life. Father, it's easy to talk truth. It's easy to say words. I can say I thank you for Carl. And I thank you for Martha. Lord, I thank you for the way in which you were at the center of their lives. I thank you for the life that they continued to live up until the very end. And Lord, somehow, in the midst of all that's unfolding, may the truth of your word and the reality of that objective history hit home with us today. So we're not just going through the motions. We're not just experiencing another Christmas, but we are letting your Spirit speak loud and clear into our hearts. And our hearts are responsive to you. That can only be accomplished through your supernatural, miraculous work. And that's so much of what Christmas is all about. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at a familiar passage this morning with the little bit of time we have together, a passage that I'm not going to be able to fully explain intellectually because so much of the Lord's coming, it's not anti-intellectual, it's just beyond our capability to fully comprehend. We're going to primarily be in Matthew chapter 2, but I want to start by reading from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. I'm going to be working out of the New American Standard this morning. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it just says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." And the picture from that brief little statement is that God knew when all the languages were going to be such that this was the appropriate time to bring his Son. When God knew that all the trade routes and all the world empires were going to be focused on how they could interact, he knew when to bring his Son. And that continues to be the case when we look at the specific details of the Lord's coming. And in Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to highlight just a few of the elements that take place in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Maybe I should have a nice outline. This should be presented very efficiently. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to go back and make a few highlights with the goal of aiming it toward our heart response to the Lord Himself. Picking up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I may too come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, we don't have a good translation for that word, but the thought is, wow, look what just happened. And lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, they were from the east, they saw this star, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One of the big things at play here is the battle of kingdoms. And I just want to start with that the Magi are coming and they want to know, where is this king of the Jews? And you may or may not know much history, and we're not going to go into a lot of the history of Herod the king. But Herod was an intriguing character, and he obviously was king. And if you're familiar with the passage and go on reading in verses 12 and following, what you really see is there's this competition, this battle for the king, and Herod actually goes and kills every male under 2 years of age. And so there's this competition between kings and kingdoms. And I want to highlight that because the truth is, that's the picture of life. There is a king, whether you recognize him or not, whether you bow before him and worship him or not. The mere fact of the truth of God's word, based upon the faithfulness of God's character, is there is a king of the Jews, and his personal name is Jesus. And he's not like any other king. And there are a lot of kings that set up to be his rivals. And you have a Herod. And you could almost say Herod was a king of self. You may or may not know, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Herod basically killed one of his own wives and killed a couple of his own sons. Anybody that was in any way a threat to him. And at the same time, what you may or may not know is Herod actually did some phenomenal things for the Jews. If you go back and read some of the history, he rebuilt the temple and took some 40 years to do it. And it was just enormously huge and beautiful and magnificent. And in his own writings that have been recorded, Herod's giving credit to God and honoring God in the building of that temple. And yet he's totally committed to being a king to himself. And you've probably read this passage numerous times. And here's prophecy being fulfilled. And Herod goes to the religious people who know the Bible. But you don't see them responding to the king that God was bringing into the world. And their king was maybe their rules and their religion and their feeling good about themselves somehow and what they're doing. And I really would like us to contemplate, because what is a lot of life? A lot of life for Jeff Millay is who is sitting on the throne. Am I going to honor the real king and give him his rightful place on the throne? And am I going to bow before him and trust his wisdom and his character and his judgment that is incomprehensibly beyond me, because his character is so pure and he is so worthy of my trust? Or am I going to feel the freedom to call into question who he is and what his plans are? And I'm not talking surrendering my intelligence in a way that is some blind followership. But really, what is going on inside of me? That's one major theme throughout what is happening in Matthew chapter, well, basically 1, 2, and in the genealogy of Jesus, because he is king. But there's another intriguing element that is taking place just in these few short verses. And the other element is, who would you expect to respond to him? Wouldn't you expect a Jeff Millay who knows maybe more of the Bible than a lot of people to respond appropriately to him? Wouldn't you expect a Jeff Millay who in one sense has orchestrated his life to let him govern and guide and rule and lead, to be the one who would most clearly and immediately fall before him? And yet the truth of God's word and the storyline taking place here is that those whom you would not expect to respond to him are putting forth enormous amounts of time and energy and effort, and if you really look at it, sacrificial amazement in order to worship this king. And those who have the greatest reason and the most backing and the most understanding as to who he is and why he came, and they ought to be falling at his feet, they're just going on with life. Now, in the context of Matthew, it's emphasizing that Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for the entire world and all the Gentile nations. But as it applies to you and me, are we quick to judge the homeless? Are we quick to judge the person that just really isn't appealing? Are we quick to judge others? And are we smug in our own subtle sense of evaluation, comparison, that we who ought to fall at his feet with no reservations are those who subtly want to hold on to the things that we think make our relationship with Jesus real, but it's our own imagination? And that's a toughie. I don't know about you. I wake up in the morning and my mind goes all over the place. And is it a mind that takes the time to fall at His feet and worship Him? Is it a mind that steps back, that realizes, I can't control how a day unfolds, but I can control where my heart's going to go, where my mind's going to go, where I'm going to look to for strength and wisdom and guidance? Or am I just going to do what I think is best, and then in essence maybe self-justify everything I've got going on? But here's another element that runs throughout Matthew that is just unbelievable. And I'm not going to jump around in passages, but you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And women weren't included in genealogies culturally, typically. And yet women are included in Jesus' genealogy, and they all have scarred pasts. And the things that are written here, if it were really true, some of this we would not want in here because of the picture it creates. And yet if you step back, the real picture it creates is that there is a God that is absolutely in control of every single detail. And I have a choice. Am I going to accept that? Not just accept it intellectually or accept it in a conversation, but even in the ups and downs, am I going to accept that there is a God that can time a star in its appearance, that can time when people arrive and when they depart, that can time the most unexpected events of history with the most unexpected participants in that history, and use them in such a way that accomplish His plans and purposes? And so I'm really not evaluating life or myself based upon the world's evaluation, but I have a heart that is open and responsive to Him and trusting Him for how things that I'm totally unaware of may be unfolding. At just the right time, all these pieces come together. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 that I read at the beginning, it was at the fullness of time, at the exact time in which it was perfect for God to accomplish His plan and purposes over thousands of years, that's when Jesus came into the world. That can be truthfully comforting. How do you handle the loss of a loved one? The timing of that loss? How do you handle any circumstances that you would never want to have take place, but they do? And is God any less God? I think another thing that is a theme throughout is the whole element of human responses. I don't know about you, but if you get excited, let's just say, I'm not sure everybody here is an Ohio State fan, so this may be a poor example, but would there be some people maybe excited if Ohio State won the national championship? Some. Okay, but here's the thought. If you're watching and they get to the finals and they win, and you're an Ohio State fan, let me just say that it's encouraging and it's positive and it's cool to be surrounded by other like fans. Now, for the sake of discussion, let's say you're a Michigan fan and it comes down to a game between Michigan and Ohio State. And if you are a Michigan fan, it might not be quite so encouraging unless you came out on the top, and then the Ohio State people would be bemoaning some things. But what I've found in life, we like it when people agree with us, or when people side with us, or when people see things from the same perspective. And you see this story unfolding, and it's all unfolding around one, if I can say this respectfully, weird situation. That there's this little child that strangers, foreigners, are proclaiming to be a king. And they are wanting to bow and declare his worth. There is someone who is king. And he is utterly committed to destroying that child. And we see his attempts in later verses. And there are other people who should be looking for him and are even aware that God's word says he's coming. And they can quote the verse. And yet they're indifferent. And I don't know about you, but even in a small setting like this, the real question comes down to where's my heart? What's my response to some of this inexplicable truth that God has communicated to fulfill his plan and purposes? And whether it's you think about the prayer Jeff had for the offering, or some of the songs that we sang, to think that there really is a God who could so orchestrate life that that God would become flesh and dwell among us. It doesn't change pain in my life. It doesn't change things that come about because we're in a world stained by sin. It doesn't change personal heartache. It doesn't change that people make decisions we don't agree with. It doesn't change that some of those decisions impact us greatly. But in spite of and in light of all of that, what is my response? And obviously the final interplay that we're going to glance at as we get to the end is that these wise men, these magi, worship him. This is not a politically correct statement. I believe this is a biblical statement. I am a privileged white American who, by God's mercy and grace, has come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am a privileged white American believer who is shocked that God would love me and be merciful to me and continue to love me when I knowingly choose to do things that I could give you a chapter and verse that says that attitude's not right. That complaining spirit and gossip is not right. That desire to be a vigilante is not right. That, if you want to use psychological terms, the passive-aggressive response to someone because they hurt me is not right. And yet I choose to do it. And I'm not trying to make any of us feel bad, but I'm trying to get you to think, put yourself just for a small amount of time in the shoes of those magi. There's a lot we don't know about them. There are some things we do gather from them. And the most likely summary of them is they came somewhere either from Arabia or the Medo-Persia, east of Judea area, or Babylon. And so even if you just go back and you look at, okay, where those areas are located, the best case scenario is that they were about 800 plus miles from where Jesus was born. So you think of all the preparation that takes place in preparing an 800 mile trip on a camel. And we don't know the number, but most likely in that culture and because of that environment, it was more of an entourage. You think of all the planning, all the preparation that took place for them, that they were willing to leave a lot of things behind. They were willing to push pause to some cultural pressures, relational things, and motivated to come to worship a child king. The best scenario is it took them at least a month to maybe cover that distance. And I'm just trying to shoot straight. How much of the way I live is a sacrificial investment of my time to honor and glorify Jesus than it is what I want to do or don't want to do? Because I'm sure King Herod could justify every decision he was making. And I'm sure those people that knew the Old Testament better than I know it could quote Scripture and point to where the Messiah was coming, were making all kinds of decisions about how to use their time. But how much of my time really is not about me, but about the worth of a king that deserves my worship? And for me, that's always been a very convicting part of this passage. Because by and large, I do what I want. I justify what I want. I explain away what I want. I prioritize what I want. And as a follower of Christ, I even tag in to the things that are pleasing to Him. And I'm not trying to rip on myself or make anybody else feel bad. I'm just trying to say, really, if I use them as any measure of comparison, to what degree am I willing to say, you know what, He is absolutely worth what people might interpret as a sacrifice, which in reality is no sacrifice at all, in order to worship in His presence? And I'm a privileged, white, American Christian, and I'm not making a political statement. I think I'm just being honest. My filter of Christianity always comes through my culture. Their filter of their Christianity comes through their culture. Herod grew up in a certain culture. The scribes, the people, the ones who knew the law grew up in a certain culture. And that culture colored what they did. And without knowing specific details, we do know that their gifts were gold. And not getting into the symbolism of them, frankincense and myrrh, and how that portrayed maybe the Lord's future life, and how immediately God used those gifts to maybe provide the funds by which Mary and Joseph could go to Egypt and pay for that trip and their time away, in the fact that they were very poor people, and we know that scripturally. So God's orchestrating all of this. The wise men, when they present the gifts, they don't know how they're going to be used. They don't know how it's going to unfold. So my question to me is, how much do I see what I have as really for God's glory and God's honor and God's use? And I trust Him with that. And I'm not trying to rip on anybody. I think I'm trying to just share out of the depths of my heart. Do I really give Him gifts, and my gift reflects His worthiness? And obviously we have to budget. We have to make financial decisions. I'm not saying turn over your retirement account. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying look at the heart, because that seems to be ultimately what this passage is all about. The heart of those you would not expect to respond in worship. The heart of those you would expect to recognize Him and respond are somewhat indifferent and don't want His presence in their life. The heart of those who would have no basis to sacrificially give, and they're already giving a lot of their time just to go that distance and show up. They, if you think about it, they're shocking us. And the hearts of those that you think should be pouring out gifts and recognizing how amazing He is, again, they're the hearts that just go on with life. And where's it leading us this morning? And again, it's a heart issue. We're going to celebrate communion. It's not No guilt, no pressure. But communion really is a heart response. And when I am willing to take those symbols of who Jesus is, why he came, and I take them in, I'm acknowledging what he did for me. I'm acknowledging that shock of all shocks, some 2,000 plus years ago, this historical God-man would go to a cross in a way that I can't fully explain or comprehend, but absolutely perfect. Because the only way to bring us into relationship and fellowship with God was to deal with sin. And he was willing to do that. And apart from him, what I deserve is punishment. What I deserve is eternal pain and torment. And when I come before him, I have nothing to offer. And I am totally at his mercy. I owe a debt, like in Matthew 18, that it doesn't matter how long I would live, it doesn't matter how rich I could get, I could never, ever pay back that debt. And yet, in his mercy, he says, you don't have to pay it back. I'll take care of it. Not only when we celebrate communion are we recognizing the freedom from sin that he's granted us, the shocker of shockers is that when I take him in and his spirit dwells within me, I don't have to be stubborn anymore. I don't have to be selfish anymore. I don't have to fight for my rights anymore. I don't have to demand certain expectations get met anymore. I actually, by the power of God's Spirit, can say no to the king of self. I can die to self. I can sacrifice time and talents and treasures and live for him in a way that trusts his goodness and his character. And if I can say this without using it as any type of manipulative tool, I think of Martha and I think of Carl. And I just think, you know, here were two saints that in all the ups and downs of life, not perfect, none of us are perfect, but they kept their eyes on the Lord. And they kept faithfully trusting him and walking with him. And in essence, when we receive communion, we're saying, Lord, I want to be a person who genuinely reflects you. Whether life is going well or whether life is extremely painful, I'm resting in your character and in your promises and in your plans because you are real and personal and true. And you are the only one who gives us hope. And when we celebrate communion, we're actually looking forward to the biggest party that none of us have yet to experience. And that is that there's going to be a time when all wrongs will be righted. Again, I don't know about you. I don't think I'm emotional today, and I don't think I ever plan to get emotional up here, but we're all created in God's image, and part of that somehow is emotions. And I don't know about you, emotions do this, don't they? They really do. And to think that the book of Revelation says that one day he's going to wipe away every tear. The effects of sin, the pain of sin, the heartache in terms of how it's impacted us and impacted others, that'll all be wiped away. That is incomprehensible. That is incomprehensible for me. And again, I know we have different pictures of our parents and our dads, and I don't think I'm trying to put my dad on a pedestal, but I would say that my dad was the type of dad that was a man of his word. And I grew up that if my dad said it would happen, I came to believe it would happen. And I trusted it would happen. Because I could manipulate my dad? No. Because I could force my dad to do it? No. What enabled me to rest in the fact that my dad would follow through? It was his character. It was his track record. And in a very real sense, when we celebrate communion, we're not only looking backward, we're not only grateful for his power in the presence to deal with sin, we're looking forward to something that is absolutely beyond us. And I don't know if there's any significance in this as I bring it to a close and we're going to transition to communion, but I find it intriguing that it seems like they worshiped before they gave their gifts. They brought gifts, but their intent was always to worship. And there's a certain sense in which God's given all of us treasures on earth, if you want to say, so to speak. And in our hands are treasures on earth to do with whatever we decide. And at the same time, the biggest treasure is the treasure of heaven in our heart. And so as we are going to celebrate communion, here's the open invitation to everybody. If you know Jesus Christ as that child king, you know Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, God with us. You know Jesus Christ as the one who bought me for the price of his own life so that I could have life. If you know Jesus Christ in the multiple number of ways that God has described him, communion is an open invitation to you. And at the same time, it's not just an event. It is a relationship. And so if you know Jesus Christ not only that way, but you want to continue to walk with him and connect with him and follow him and trust him and grow closer to him and in the ups and the downs come to him because he is gentle and humble of heart, communion's an open invitation to you. Not that you're perfect, but that you're willing to be honest and heartfelt and humble, and not play games. And if you know Jesus Christ in a way that says, you know what, when I die, I'm not going to take my wealth with me. And when I die, I'm not going to have all these things. What I'm going to have is a legacy. And I mean, Martha has left a legacy by God's mercy and grace. Carl has left a legacy by God's mercy and grace. Not perfect. I'm sure they would choose to do things over, but their heart's desire to follow him is where it's all at. And when you come to communion in that open invitation, it is life is messed up today, but boy, do we have something to look forward to. And that's not based upon me. It's not based upon how we feel. It's based upon the truth of God's word and the character of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.